Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious. You are the blessed one, and you're the source of all blessing. And Father, we pray that this morning, as we open your word in Psalm 32, that you would lead us in the paths of blessing, that you would show us the way to the greatest blessedness there is, that is to be with you, to be in your presence, to be fully reconciled to you. Father, we thank you for your many blessings, but that is the greatest one, is to be with you. For better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. So, Father, I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would speak to me as well. And, Lord, that all of us could grow this morning, and all of us would have that sense of blessing, that all of us would understand how we may receive that blessing. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a look first at what's typical in our culture. It's funny that in Sunday school, Sam used the word lobsterization. He can explain that more to you in a bit. But I was thinking about typical in today's culture. There are several things that happen. So many people are living as practical atheists. So maybe they might say they believe in God, but they live as if there is no God. So, and they view life as a series of random events. So if things go well, a person calls himself lucky. And if things go poorly, a person calls himself unlucky. And it's amazing that people will deny the existence of God, will deny the providence of God in all of it, but then substitute this invisible force called luck, which operates in ways that nobody really understands. It's that's sort of one view of life as a practical atheist. Now, a related viewpoint is one where a person complains about a string of seemingly random hardships that he sees as entirely undeserved or unfair. So such a viewpoint really stems from a karmic view of life. That karma, oh, I must have done something in the past where I deserve this, or wait a minute, I don't deserve this. What did I do to deserve this? You might have heard people say. You might have said it. Then there's the life of mounting hardships caused by repeated sin and even generational sin. And that's a different view of... usually a person, in this case, he's usually the primary source of his own hardship. In other words, somebody's sinning, causing his own hardship, his own destruction, really. He loves his sin so much that he will not see it as sin and will refuse to connect the hardships experienced with the sins performed. It couldn't be because I'm doing something wrong. I'm just suffering it must be because of somebody else. But then fourthly, there is a view of life also whereby a person complains of hardships caused by other people's sins. And that certainly is very much a reality. And though we've all experienced this phenomenon, we cannot escape such hurt entirely because we live in a fallen world. So are we going to complain about those hardships? Or is there someplace else that our thinking should go? So I really must say that none of these views leads to a joyful life beyond periodic temporal happiness. We grow crusty, as Sam was saying in Sunday school. But what is the Bible's view? That's what we really want to get to. What is the Bible's view? So rather than look at the world as entirely random or hide in a shell of self-righteousness as we self-destruct, or complain that we are victims of the actions of others, we rather need to look at life the way the Bible looks at life. Namely, that a person is either blessed or not blessed. Now, for all of his faults, Esau understood what it meant to have the blessing of his father or lose the blessing of his father. He was desperate when he found out he lost the blessing of his father. He knew it. That meant. But we might then wonder what ourselves, what does it mean to be blessed? We throw around that word and we sometimes have a hard time really describing. What does it mean to be blessed? Does it mean simply that I feel good? Well, I came up with this definition, which may not be the best one, but it's a place to start anyway. So I said, to be blessed is to be in a blissful state of joy and happiness without wrong or guilt, and to be in right relationship, most especially with God. And likewise, to bless someone is to say or do something that moves a person towards the state of blessedness. So when Abraham was blessing his son, he was speaking things to move him towards his son towards a state of blessedness. And though we may think of ourselves as blessed in some ways and not blessed in others, the Bible tends to speak of blessedness in more holistic and ultimate terms.
John,
yes?
How do you get to Abraham blessing his son? Why
don't you
talk about Jacob?
So Isaac was the one blessing Jacob and Esau, right? Yes, and that was a stolen?
So Abraham's son was blessing his son.
He was. And then I think Abraham also blessed his son. But yes, you're right. There would be a tighter tie, would be.
Sorry, that's okay. Yeah.
That's good. I was just thinking of blessings in general in the Bible. Sorry. So the Bible's... That's all right. So the Bible tends to speak of blessedness in more holistic and ultimate terms, is what I'm saying. And we might think one day that we are blessed to have the vehicle that we have. And then when it breaks down, we think of ourselves as no longer blessed, which may lead to cursing by the owner. But such thinking is very granular and temporal. What I mean by that, it's looking at the very small, the individual items of life, and it's temporal. It's only thinking of that which occurs in time, in very short amounts of time. And that thinking will distract us from the big picture and ultimate realities. If we're getting frustrated by the little things in life, we've missed the big picture. So how do we start thinking in biblical terms of blessedness so that we do not bury our heads in the details of life? And the best way to do this, of course, is to search the Bible for what it tells us about true blessedness. And yes, I am getting to Psalm 32. I'm working my way there. I want to give some examples from the Bible. There are many examples of blessedness in Scripture. Psalm 1 starts, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Psalm 41 starts, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless." Psalm 119 starts, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless." Psalm 128 starts, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells of many who are blessed and why it is they are considered blessed. So you might remember in the Beatitudes, the way he starts them all, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's in Matthew 5:3. And then he continues on with other blessings, blessedness. So today, though, we want to walk through Psalm 32. That's one of the Psalms of David. And we're going to do so in order to better understand the blessedness of being forgiven. So specifically today, I'm going to look at the blessedness of being forgiven. So first, I want to just briefly mention the structure of Psalm 32. And then we'll go through it. So overall, it is helpful to understand the structure. Overall, Psalm 32 can be likened to a movie that starts in the present and then does a big flashback to tell the story of how the characters came to be as they are, which in turn usually results in some sort of lesson. So the first section of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, contains the summary statements. So here David writes of the blessedness of one forgiven. So that's kind of the present situation of David there. And then in the next section, verses 3 and 4, that's the flashback. David looks back at the wretched state he found himself in and the misery he encountered there. is, oh, let me tell you about where I was. And then in verse 5, we see the point of turning, which is the point of confession and forgiveness. And then having turned from his sin, in verses 6 and 7, we read of the lessons learned by David, which brings the reader right up to the present. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, David takes what he has learned and instructs and exhorts the reader. So, let's get into it then. So, as a reminder, having defined blessedness earlier as being a blissful state of joy and happiness without wrong or guilt, and being in right relationship, most especially with God, we now want to look at that and how that arises from the beginning of Psalm 32. So there are four elements mentioned in verses 1 and 2 that characterize the blessed in this context. The one who is blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, he whose sin is covered, he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and he in whose spirit there is no deceit. The first three elements speak to having your sins forgiven. You are blessed if your sins are forgiven. Now, why is that? It is sin that from the beginning caused us to be separated from God. That is, God, who is the source of all that is truly good and truly lasting. So having our sins forgiven brings us back into right relationship with God. There is no more blissful state, no more joyful disposition than being in right relationship to God. Being in right relationship to God is far better than the riches of the world. It's far better than perfect health. It's far better than anything else. And you may recall the account of some friends of a paralytic man hauling him to Jesus to be healed. They were thinking of blessedness in terms of him regaining the use of his legs. Oh, if we can just get him there, he'll be so blessed to get the use of his legs. But Jesus says to him, when he's lowered down, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There was then argument there from the Pharisees about whether Jesus had authority to forgive sins. But don't be distracted by that. Recognize that what Jesus did for the paralytic at that moment was to usher him into the greatest state of blessedness the man could ever want, even though he was still a paralytic. Now, Jesus also ended up blessing him with healed legs, which I'm sure was a great blessing to the man. But it paled in comparison to having his sins forgiven. On the last day, when you stand before God, do you want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Though you've come through many trials." Or do you want to dispense with the trials and have him say on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So you start to see what is the best state of blessedness? What is the greatest state of blessedness? When we are hurting or downtrodden, we do not necessarily feel the blessedness of having our sins forgiven, which is the very reason why we need to think beyond our circumstances to the greater reality of life with Christ in God. And this point becomes painfully clear in the Beatitudes, where Jesus states, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm standing in a warm and dry place without people directly persecuting me. It may sound too easy for me to say, "Oh yes, that is the case. But I will say, yes, that is the case, because Jesus said it. And we need to have our minds set there that that's where the blessing is. The blessing is to be with God. And what Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you're in right relationship with me, when your life is with me. That's where your great, that's where your most greatest, that's where your greatest blessing is. Even though you don't feel it in the moment. You don't feel blessed when somebody's persecuting you and saying evil against you falsely. But Jesus is saying, you are blessed in that moment. Not just in that moment, but for all eternity. So in the midst of being reviled, we are to rejoice because we are blessed. Not temporally, but eternally. And far beyond what we can imagine. So one of our mistakes is we tie together blessing and the feeling of blessing. And when we do that, when we lose the feeling of blessing, we think we've lost blessing. But we need to understand that in God, in Christ, we are blessed greatly. Okay. Now, can anyone really live out what Jesus was saying? Well, as a matter of fact, they can. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, we read, "And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." The apostles understood their state of blessedness. And rather than that state of blessedness being diminished by the flogging, it was instead confirmed by the flogging. How is that for a flip? That's a change. Oh. That flogging was the cause for their rejoicing. They say, because that confirms that we belong to Jesus, which is our eternal blessedness. Now, back to the fourth element listed in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. He in whose spirit there is no deceit. And first, this idea ties directly to the Beatitudes where Jesus states, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In a real sense, we must not deceive ourselves that somehow we are okay before God based on being good enough and thus never seek forgiveness from God and thus are never reconciled to God. In addition, we must not be looking to deceive others as Ananias and Sapphira did, wanting to look holy and good while being rotten. If you recall, they're the ones who sold the land for a certain price and then told everybody, yeah, this is the price. And they told them a lesser price and said, yeah, we're being generous and we're giving all this. They were deceiving and being deceived. The Pharisees as well were full of deceitful showmanship. And Paul writes to Timothy, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So those who are deceiving others are also being deceived themselves. You are blessed if you have a pure heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the pure in heart. You are not deceiving and being deceived, but come to God in truth. And live with Jesus, who is the truth. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're looking, where is the place of blessedness? How do we get to the place of blessedness? He in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, we come to Psalm 32, verse 3, where David looks back at a time when he was far from blessed. He was in a state of wretchedness, as a matter of fact. He writes that when he was quiet about his sin, his body wasted away through his groaning. Because of his sin, he was not reconciled to God, and he was doing nothing to become reconciled. He was stuck. His life was disordered, His life was not in line with God's ways. And by being quiet, he was denying the reality of his situation. He was deceived. So he says that his body was wasting away. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the problem of a person in the church who is committing egregious sin without remorse or repentance. And Paul's answer to the situation is thus, quote, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He's giving him over that destruction will come on the flesh. And just as David was saying that, he says, "My body, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." And this man in 1 Corinthians, he's not repentant, he's not remorseful, not turning from his sin, and his body was wasting away. Paul gave him over to Satan. So our bodies are not disconnected from our sin, but rather our bodies will eventually suffer in addition to our spirit with regard to our sin. There was an early heresy, I can't remember which one it was off the top of my head, but it disconnected the body from all sense of righteousness in essence, and said it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. But we know that it does. The Bible does not make that separation. So in such cases where sin is the cause of bodily deterioration, some will turn to doctors instead of to the Lord. If the cause of the malady is persistence in sin, then the doctors cannot much help. King Asa of Judah became angry at a prophet who told him what he did not want to hear. That's in 2 Chronicles 16:10 and following. Yeah. Asa put the prophet in prison and oppressed some of the people. And shortly after, we read that in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And so Asa died. David, back in Psalm 32, then writes that God's hand was heavy on him. God's hand is heavy on us when he wants our attention regarding sin, because he wants to deal with it. It's separating us. He wants to deal with it. So when God's hand is heavy on us because of sin, he's saying, we need to deal with this now. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Hebrews 12:6. And discipline is not pleasant. God will keep bringing the same message back to us in various ways, the message we would rather not hear. He will interrupt and frustrate our lives in various ways to get our attention because he loves his children. He said, "This thing is destroying you. I want you to pay attention." Has God been working to get your attention regarding a matter? Are you ready to listen? Am I ready to listen? You need to have ears to hear. Then David writes in Psalm 32 that his vitality was drained away as it does in the scorching heat of a desert land. And when your energy is drained, what happens? You focus your remaining energy only on that which is most important. Suddenly all these extraneous things that you wanted to do no longer seem important in doing because you have no energy to do those things. It very much narrows your life and focuses it. So God was taking away David's energy to do anything else but turn to the Lord. Some people are so persistent in their sin and unbelief that it is not until they are on their sickbed or even on their deathbed that they turn to the Lord, when their energy for sinning has dissipated. Sinning's no longer fun when you don't have the energy to do it. In essence, David was in a downward spiral because of his sin and his unwillingness to deal with it. And when God has put his finger upon your sin and his hand is heavy upon you and you are in a wretched state, there's only one way to blessedness. Verse 5 reveals the turning point for David. It's the same turning point for us. He says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. No more running from the Lord. No more denials that anything is wrong. There is only a truthful acknowledgement of our sin to the Lord, that it is contrary to God, rebellious against him, destructive to us and to those around us. There's an acknowledgement that we are to blame and we deserve the punishment. And David states that he did not hide his iniquity. What does that mean? In confession, there can be no hiding. There can be no half-truths, no trying to save face, no blame shifting, no dissimulation. What does that word mean? Not making things look, appear as other than they really are. There can be none of that. How many times are we confessing, even sometimes to one another, I'm sorry about this, but really it's not my fault. It's this other person's fault or these other circumstances. None of that. Confession needs to be truthful and straightforward. As a matter of fact, the flesh is crucified when we confess, and we are laid bare. And Jesus says, crucify the flesh. It hurts. Our pride is ruined. But we are headed towards blessedness. And so what is the Lord's response to such deep and truthful confession? At the end of verse 5, we read those joyful words, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Wow. We read of this way to blessedness in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is a good place to, a good passage to memorize, a good couple verses to memorize. I did copy it down. So he says there in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's saying what David said back in Psalm 32. We say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. If we're hiding our sin, if we're not acknowledging our sin, he says the place to blessedness is acknowledging our sin. It's confessing our sin. And John says, and David says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. So with confession, we are brought again into right relationship with God. We are brought into a state of blessedness. The heaviness is gone. Our vitality returns. There's a brightness to us that had been missing. There's a lightness. David was being crushed under the heavy hand of God when he failed to acknowledge his sin. And now with confession, it was very, though it was painful to the fleshly nature, it was such a relief to his spirit. That's the way to blessedness. So, lesson learned. Having learned such a tremendous lesson, David then testifies and praises God in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 32. So first he makes clear that everyone who is godly should pray to God and not delay or hold back. But didn't he pray when he was ungodly, when he was mired in sin? How does that work? So the answer comes when we consider the phrase that he appends to that. He says, pray to God in a time when thou mayest be found. So then you ask, all right, isn't God omnipresent? He's everywhere. But isn't he invisible? Can we ever find him? When can God be found or not found? Hosea was a prophet to Israel and Judah at a time when the people were growing worse and worse. And I'm gonna pick some sections out of Hosea chapter 5. It's verses 6, the first part of 7, and verse 15. I'll just read it to you. We hear the words of the Lord through the prophet. He says, quote, "They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." What's he saying? He says, here come these people who have been pursuing wickedness. They come with their flocks and herds to God to seek him, supposedly. But God says they will not find him. He's withdrawn from them because they've dealt treacherously with him. He says, I'm going to go away until they acknowledge their guilt. Oh, that takes us back to Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin. So they were not truly seeking the Lord here in Hosea, but only any selfish benefit that they might get from him. Oh, I'm going to come to God because I want this thing in my life. But otherwise, I don't want to be bothered with God. God says, look all you want, you're not going to find me. So, as a matter of fact, whether or not you find the Lord depends on much on how you search for him. Deuteronomy 4:29 reads, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul." Oh, a half-hearted search or a self-seeking search will be fruitless and he will not reveal himself. When you seek the Lord, seek him with all your heart and you will find him. And then Isaiah speaks well to finding the Lord. And I'll read from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 8. I'll read it to you. Quote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So it is in repentance that the Lord draws near and may be found. Okay. So pray the Lord in a time when he may be found. When may he be found? When we are contrite of heart. When we are seeking his forgiveness, when we've acknowledged our sin, that's the time when he may be found. Seek him with your whole heart, and you will find him. David realizes as well in Psalm 32 that as troubles abound, God is the one who hides us from trouble as we seek him, and that's a result of blessedness. So the prophet Zephaniah speaks of this hiding from the ultimate trouble. So David, in verse 7 of Psalm 32, says, "Thou art my hiding place, thou dost preserve me from trouble." My hiding place. What does my hiding place mean? It's not a game. It's not hide and seek. It's Zephaniah, I think, just helps to describe that. Let me just go there for a minute. Zephaniah 2:3 reads, quote, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger if you're seeking him. What does that mean to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger? Well, that's clarified in Colossians. Quote, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." You see, in Christ, there's a hiding in Christ from all danger, from all the wiles of the devil. There's the hiding in Christ from the wrath of God that comes on account of sin. And we get there by acknowledging our sin, by seeking the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And then we will be hidden in Christ in the day of God's wrath. And when God's wrath passes over, then we will be revealed in glory with Christ. Hallelujah. So God is our hiding place. And I will say, yes, ultimately, also temporarily. That will be that day when we are revealed in glory. That day will be the day of great blessedness. You wonder, how do we get to blessedness? That's how we acknowledge our sin. We ask for forgiveness from God. We are brought into, we're hidden in Christ. And then we're revealed with him in glory in that blessed state. So at the end of verse 7, David states, "Thou dost surround me with songs," or shouts, "of deliverance." So as David has been delivered from his sin and delivered from trouble, he's delivered to blessedness. He is filled with songs of that deliverance. And as he is in the great congregation, he is surrounded by others who are singing and shouting of their deliverances. And so that's why we gather as a church. That's one of the reasons is we tell each other, yes, I was delivered by the Lord from my sin. I was delivered from this and from that. I was delivered to blessedness. And we're singing together those songs of Zion. So then, having experienced the raw goodness of God over against the lies and false promises of sin, and learning the way from wretchedness to blessedness, David now turns to instructing and exhorting others that we might experience the same thing. In verse 8 of Psalm 32, we read, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." I'll just mention that it's a little unclear whether God is speaking through David or David himself is speaking having learned the lesson, but whether directly or indirectly, the lessons do come from God and we can learn the way we should go. So we should take heed to what is said here. So this bit, why does he say, "My eye will be upon you"? And I think what that means is that the instruction and counsel is in a close tutorial or mentor relationship rather than loose advice just kind of thrown out there for anyone to pick up if they're so inclined. "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Think of a parent with their child. It's not just like, "Okay, child, this is a good piece of advice. Just do this if you like." No, your parent, you love your child. You want your eye upon your child. I'm going to give this advice to my child. I'm going to give this direction to my child. Are you going to walk in this way? I'm going to watch and see if you walk in this way. And if you deviate from this way to the way of destruction, I'm going to help you out of that to the way you need to go. So what is that instruction? So first and foremost, David instructs us not to be stubborn like a horse or mule. He says those animals need a bit and bridle to keep them going in the direction they should go, or they will follow in their own way, not that of their master. As a matter of fact, this picture gives insight as to how the law keeps people in check who would otherwise act in lawless ways. So the law does not change the heart any more than the bit changes the heart of the horse. But the law keeps people from doing the wicked they might otherwise do without it. It's a restrainer. That's one of the functions of the law. But I will say, when the horse is fully submitted to his master, then he follows the way his master intends with no more than very subtle indications. This way and that. Yes, Sam.
And notice that they don't use any bridle, any bit, any ring. The horse just responds to its master, male or female, with the voice, with the presence, with the gesture. And I recently watched a movie where a mule who had been assigned to a convict read the convict's mind, it seems, and did what it was supposed to do, only for that.
Right, so I see it as in the horse and the mule. You find the wild horse, and the wild horse, you're trying to control that horse, and that horse just wants to do what it wants to do, and it's not going to listen to you. It's got to be, as we say, broken, and so it's that. But when that horse learns that relationship, and enters into that relationship, then that horse just follows that leading of the master this way and that way with very, very little direction. I mean, with very little no coercion, but just suggestion. And we are to be like that sort of horse and respond to the subtle indications of the Spirit of God. So we're not to be the stubborn horse. We're to be that horse that says, I know who my master is. And all I need is a subtle whisper from God to say, go here, do that. And I need to obey. So stubbornness in a person will keep him from admitting, confessing, and forsaking his sin. And so will keep him from the place of blessedness. So we're not to be stubborn and say, this is me, it's just the way I am, I'm not going to change. Everybody else needs to change to accommodate me. That's a stubbornness that will keep you from the place of blessing. So David, then in verse 10, he instructs us saying, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. The wicked have no greater hope or joy than the pleasures of this world. So every time they suffer, it's catastrophic. Because that pleasure disappears and there's nothing beyond it. Their sorrows are not mitigated and they know no purpose for the sorrows. When death comes to their loved ones, as it inevitably will, they have no hope or comfort because they believe this is all that there is. But the one who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by loving kindness. First, the loving kindness of the Lord, as sung in Psalm 136 and elsewhere, surrounds that one. That's the psalm where every other line, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So next, the loving kindness of God's people surround you. So the loving kindness of God's people, where God's people are found, surrounds those who trust in him. So it's important for God's people to gather together, to visit one another, to check on one another. And you will experience the loving kindness of God's people, and by extension, the loving kindness of God. And then finally, David exhorts us to gladness and rejoicing in the Lord. Our gladness must be grounded in the Lord. He has saved us and reserved an inheritance for us that cannot be lost, regardless of what happens to us on this earth. So with such a promise of eternal blessedness, how can we not be glad? Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred in the middle of the 20th century, wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'll say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's interesting, too, that Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry in the 1600s, said something very similar. They understood the temporal versus the eternal. So, our gladness must be grounded in the Lord. Then the rejoicing is rightly from you righteous ones, as he says. Okay, rejoice you righteous ones, it says in Psalm 32. It is the righteous who will attain the ultimate state of blessedness, and realizing such should be a source of great rejoicing. Now, there are other smaller matters over which we rejoice, but David is pointing us much higher. And Jesus does the same in Luke, where he speaks to the 70 returning from a mission trip, rejoicing that the demons are subject to them. And he tells them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." So by far, the most compelling reason for the greatest rejoicing is that our names are recorded in heaven. And though we may not see that clearly now, when you see your Lord, when you stand before him and he welcomes you in to his presence, you will say, "This is far greater than I ever imagined. I can't believe I ascribe so much importance to those other things." David then states that the upright in heart should shout for joy. And our hearts are only upright after we have confessed our sin to God and turned to him in truth. So again, it is those who have the greatest reason to shout for joy. They're the ones, that is, those who are forgiven. It is the forgiven who are considered righteous in Christ. Now, we don't know how long David languished in a state of wretchedness, but David moved from wretchedness to blessedness in the simple act of acknowledging and confessing his sin to God truly and humbly. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be truly blessed? Deeply blessed? Eternally blessed? Acknowledge your sin to God and seek him with your whole heart. For it is in him that you will find ultimate blessedness, far beyond any other you can even imagine. Which brings us right back to the beginning of Psalm 32. And with this I conclude. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Amen. Before testimony time, I would like to have a time of prayer, which I will close out with the Lord's Prayer.